as a church and as a staff, we determined a long time ago that we wanted to start getting it right. We kind of came together as a staff and as pastors, and we said, you know, we as a church, we're doing a lot of great things, and we're really excited about that, and we want to affirm all the great things that we're doing. But we also came together as staff, and we said, but we've got to be honest, and we got to make sure that our hearts and where God wants them to be, and our focus where He wants to be. And so we locked in on the theme: the stakes are high, and that was discerned amongst the staff and the pastors and a broad-based people that they just said, you know, we want to get it right. We want to make sure as a church we're getting it right. And a lot of times, the only way you're going to get it right is if you call it for what it is, and if you say, you know, we want to get it right because the stakes are high, and what we do as a church matters. And so we wanted to do that. And so, you know, we kicked off September with the stakes are high. The theme will be with us throughout the fall. And hopefully after a whole fall of talking about the stakes are high, everyone will be tired of hearing the stakes are high, but we'll all get it that the stakes are high. And that will help us as a church. It'll help strengthen us, help direct and focus us, and will speak to us in new ways so that we as a church can continue to be who we have been and who we are, but might also go forward being somebody new and doing some new things. And so that is our prayer for this series, The Stakes Are High. Have you found yourself in a situation lately where there's some wrong thinking going on? A workplace or a family situation, and you're just starting to go, you know, there's really some wrong thinking going on around here. Maybe in your environment, whatever your environment is, don't know where it came from. Maybe it came from one employee. Maybe it's come from two employees, maybe a family member. But you find yourself in a situation where there's some wrong thinking going on, and that wrong thinking needs to be corrected. Have you recently or not too long ago found yourself in a situation where you're looking at a person and you're saying, you're not getting this. You're not getting this. Has that happened lately? A family member, an employee, you're like, you're looking at them going, you're just not getting this. And how did you address it? How did you address it? Well, I was trying to think about all these situations about, you're not getting this, and there's some wrong thinking going on here, and boy, we're just not on the same page, and this happens. And I could not help but think of this classic clip. Let me prepare you. If you have not seen this classic clip, for sports enthusiasts, it is a gem. And I would also like you to notice that this person's going to say one particular word and count how many times this person says this word. And ask yourself as you watch this person talking, if this person gets it, do they get it? Okay, let's hit it.
Sum it up. When you just talk about practice, we sitting here, I'm supposed to be the franchise player, and we're in here talking about practice. I mean, listen, we're talking about practice. Not a game. We're talking about practice. Not a game. Not the game that I go out there and die for and play every game like it's my last. Not the game. We're talking about practice, man. I mean, how silly is that, man? We're talking about practice. I know I'm supposed to be there. I know I'm supposed to lead by example. I know that. And I'm not shoving it aside, you know, like it don't mean anything. I know it's important. I do. I honestly do. But we're talking about practice, man. What are we talking about? Practice? We're talking about practice, man. We're talking about practice. We're talking about practice. We ain't talking about the game. We're talking about practice, man. When you come in the arena and you see me play, don't you?
Absolutely.
You see me give everything I got, right?
Absolutely.
But we talking about practice right now.
But it's an issue that you're
coaching. We talking about practice. Man, look, I hear you. It's funny to me, too. I mean, it's strange to me, too. But we're talking about practice, man. We're not even talking about the game, the actual game, when it matters. We're talking about practice.
What are we talking about? Did anybody count the word practice? How many times you said? Anybody count? How many did you get, Cole? Huh? 16 times. The full clip, huh? 18 times. I think the official clip says 22 times he says the word practice in a minute and 39 seconds. He says practice. Man, I'm telling you, sometimes you're just situations and people don't get it. And there's some wrong thinking going on. You're trying to correct it, but they just They don't get it. Have you been there? Have you heard this? Have you been with a person like this before? And, you know, at our Global Leadership Summit, there was a speaker. His name was Joseph Grinney. And Joseph Grinney wrote a book called Crucial Conversations. How many of you are familiar with that, Crucial Conversations? And Crucial Conversations is a great resource for any of you right now who are trying to correct some wrong thinking. If you're in a situation and you feel like a person isn't getting it, go to Crucial Conversations with Joseph Grinney. Wonderful resource. Our staff felt it was probably the best resource that we could work with this year as our staff is Crucial Conversations. Write that down. If you're a business owner, a business leader, or you're a teacher, or whatever, you got some things going on, you got a family situation, you'll want Joseph Grinney, Crucial Conversations, because it's going to help guide you about this process. I was thinking about this. Jesus, went, for much of his ministry, went around trying to address, trying to correct wrong thinking that was going on. There were a lot of people in Jesus' day that had some wrong thinking, and their wrong thinking led to injustices, and so he had to talk to them and teach them about faith that led to true transformation. And then Jesus is going around and talking to people and trying to address and trying to correct some of the things that they were talking about. Jesus' family was not always on board with him. Now this is a detail that we gloss over sometimes, that we really neglect. But you know that Jesus' family, his own family, was not on board with all the things that he was saying. Jesus' family did not agree with him. They didn't want to be caught up in his conversations many times. They didn't want to be associated with him. That the things that he said, they didn't want attributed to them. And so Jesus is going around and trying to talk to people and correct people and teach people about transformation. And his own family was not on board with him, was not on the same page. You know, speaking of Jesus' family, Mark, the book of Mark in chapter 6, verse 2, talks a little bit about Jesus' family. Did you know, how many brothers did Jesus have? Jesus had four brothers. He had four brothers. Did you know that? He wasn't an only child. He had four brothers. His eldest brother was named James. And it tells us, Mark says that his family, as Jesus going around talking, trying to bring about transformation and correction and doing these things, it says that his family, when they heard about him at these places, in one situation, they went to take charge of him. They went to get a hold of him. He was at a place and it was crowded. His family heard where he's at and they're like, we got to go get him. We got to pull him out of there. He's lost his mind. The guy doesn't know what he's talking about. We got to go get him. He's making a mess of himself. He's creating chaos. We got to pull him out. We got to go do like a SEALs rescue operation and get him out of there. It says that his own family looked at the crowd and they went, he's out of his mind. James and the three brothers show up. They look at the crowd and they say, we apologize. Because Jesus has a bunch of people listening to him. And they go, he is clearly out of his mind, is what his own family said about him. And John, another gospel writer, he goes on record, and he says that while Jesus is conducting his ministry, John says that even his own brothers did not believe in him. John chapter 7, verse 5. I think this is very, very interesting, that this is where Jesus' family is at. That while Jesus is trying to conduct crucial conversations and crucial ministry, and when Jesus is trying to go about and saying the stakes are high, his family is not even on the same page with him. It was common that James, being the eldest of the family, he would have been approached by everybody because he was the eldest. And he would have been approached and it would have been, he would have had to hear, hey, did you hear what your brother said? Did you hear how your brother challenged the rabbis? Did you hear how your brother challenged the Sanhedrin? Did you hear how your brother challenged the Romans? Did you hear how your brother addressed the injustices of the taxation system? Did you hear how your brother just charged us with not taking care of the poor? Did you hear of these things that your brother has said? And what do you think about those things? And we know that James, as the eldest, most often looked at them and went, no comment. No comment. He's out of his mind. We don't believe in him. Can you imagine this relationship in Jesus' ministry and how his family was not even on the same page with him? And I think that this is very important for us to know. Even in his last days, as you read about Jesus' last days, the question is, where is his family? Where's his family on Good Friday? Where's his family on Saturday? And where's his family on Sunday? We can give account for his mother, but when Jesus is dying on the cross, what does Jesus do for Mary? He takes one of his disciples, John the Beloved, because John is there, and he says, John, take your mother. Mother, receive your son. And the reason that Jesus does that on the cross is because James and his three brothers aren't there. They're not there for him. And so this relationship between Jesus and his brothers is a very strenuous relationship. There had to be many times where Jesus looked at him and said, what do I have to do to make you believe in me? And Jesus had to look at them so many times and say, you're not getting it. You're not getting it. And you think about that situation. And then something happens. And this is very important to note, that something happens to James. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, after Jesus' resurrection, listen to what happens. Then he appeared. Jesus appears to James. James the doubter. James the silent. James the contentious older brother who does not approve of Jesus' ministry. James the ashamed. James the embarrassed. James the deserter. James the I older brother who don't know you brother. And Jesus appears to him after his resurrection. And when Jesus appears to him, he appears to him first, and then he appears to the rest of the apostles. And this becomes a defining moment in James's life. This transforms James. When Jesus comes to him post-resurrection, his younger brother, who he has dissed and dismissed and everything else, it changes James. James's eyes are not only in disbelief in the embodiment of his brother in front of him, but James, more so, his heart is transformed because James' heart melts because James says, and you came to me? You came to me, your eldest brother? You came to me before the apostles? You came to me before the beloved? You came to me before all those who have followed you and sacrificed everything? And you came to me. And in that moment, James' life is transformed. He's changed. He has a new mission. He has a new purpose in life. And we take all this for granted. We take all this for granted. I invite you to take your scriptures today. Hopefully you have your Bibles. And we're going to be turning to the book of James. It's known that James, while James was a common name in Jesus' time, the book of James is attributed to James's brother. The book of James is attributed to James, the brother of Jesus. There were two apostles, the disciples, whose names were James, but James, son of Zebedee, died before this letter was written. The other was James, son of Alphaeus, and there's just too little known about him. It's too big of a stretch to say that he could have possibly written this book. This book, most scholars agree, is written by Jesus' older brother, James. Scriptural proof is a test of that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. And this brother, this elder brother, rises to emergence. He becomes a leader in the church. Church in Jerusalem, he becomes a leader. Paul will go to James, and Paul, the Apostle Paul, will call James one of the pillars of the church. Peter would come to James, and Peter, the Apostle, the rock, would consult in James. Both Peter and Paul report to James in Jerusalem. They report miracles, and they report to him. They give account to James. And so we find out that in no time flat, James rises as a leader of the church. He becomes the go-to guy. James, the silent brother of Jesus, he becomes known as James the Just in Jerusalem. He becomes known as James the Righteous. And very quickly in Jerusalem, James's ministry is taking root and his presence is having an impact. I invite you to go to the book of James this morning, and in chapter 1, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 8. Now, as James is talking, and as he gives letter, when he gives a voice to this letter, he's addressing a people in which he knows he's not putting forth an easy message. James knows it's not easy to be a Christian, especially where he's at in Jerusalem. Where James lives in Jerusalem, Christians are being killed. That's true. They're being prosecuted, and they're being persecuted. The non-religious in Jerusalem are finding that their status and their identity. They're finding that their self-importance, that the non-religious, the pagans, are finding that things are even growing uncomfortable for them in Jerusalem. Even they're starting to feel squeezed out. And so they're starting to respond with outright violence. They're starting to respond toward outright violence towards Christians and the Jews. Jerusalem is becoming a very troubled place. Jerusalem is seething with fury against the Romans and all who cooperate with them. And Jerusalem becomes a hotbed of assassins and terrorists. They are everywhere. And Rome is responding with an iron fist. In a few years, Rome's going to take care of the entire city. They're going to burn the entire city down. And they're going to kill as many people in that city as they can. This is a very tumultuous place. James is writing to these people in Jerusalem. He knows that he's writing a tough letter, and he knows that they have their hands full, but the message has to get out. He knows that life is tough. He knows that they have to reckon with neighbors who think they're strange for their beliefs. But James speaks up, and James finally pens a letter because the time is crucial and the stakes are high. And James says, I can no longer be silent. I now have to write my message, and I have to get my message out. And here it is in chapter 1, verse 1. This is what James begins to admonish the church at this crucial time. I, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. James is addressing a group of Christians who are in a crucial moment, and he is saying to them, you better wake up. I mean, this is the time. This is the time to be tough. This is the time to persevere. This is not the time to give up. This is not the time to be silent. This is not the time to do anything. This is definitely not the time to doubt ourselves and be double-minded. This is the time for us to be strong. This is the time for us to be sure. This is the time for us to speak up. This is the time for us to be who Jesus Christ has called us to be. That's his message to the church at that time. You know, I don't think that we're saying it in the church enough, but we in America find ourselves, historically, we are at a crucial time as a church in America. Now, I'm not trying to draw parallels to Jerusalem and say we have terrorists and we have assassins abounding in our neighborhoods. I'm not trying to say that we undergo the persecution and prosecution they undergo. But somebody really needs to start waking us up and saying to us, look, we're at a very crucial time. As a church in the history of America, Christianity is a very crucial time. This is the first time ever in our history where our country is considered to be a post-Christian country. Post-Christian. First time ever. More people don't attend church. The largest group of people in America now are called the noners. And the noners say, we don't attend church. We don't have faith in God. We don't have any kind of faith. We're called the noners. And for the first time in America ever, that is the largest group of people in America as far as faith goes. They can be agnostics, they can be atheists, they can be people who have disconnected from the faith. They're noners. I mentioned it last week. There used to be a time in America where there was one church for every 450 people. And now today, as we stand, there's one church for every 6,904 people in America. America. This generation that we love, the youth generation, the children that we love now, the average kid will go to church 11% of their life they'll go to church, 11%. From the time that they're born until the time they're 18, the average child and youth in America will only go to church 11% of the time. Not even 25%, 11% of the time. We have to be aware of the realities of the church's condition in America. The church has fallen off of the top 15 for giving in Americans. Americans will say who they give to, and the church has fallen out of the top 15. Number one today, you, receivers of people's gifts are universities. Universities are number one. Hospitals are number two. And then the list just goes on and on and on. But the church is now not even in the top 15 entities for who people give to. The church is in a crucial time. We have to be aware of our situation. Many are saying to the church, us, they're saying, you guys have to wake up. You're a sleeping giant and you have to wake up. You as the church, you better take bigger and bolder steps than you've ever taken before. Because if you continue to sleep and if you continue to slumber, it's going to pass you even more so. So a lot of the fastest growing churches are trying to do things they've never done before. They're trying to take the biggest steps they've ever taken. They're trying to take the biggest risk they've ever taken so that they can be on the front lines and show that they're not asleep. James looks at the church and he says, you better get a pulse of what's going on. We're losing. You better step up. It's not a time to be doubting. We have to step up. We have to act mature. We have to be strong. We have to show our neighbors and we have to show Jerusalem. We have to show the surrounding areas who we really are as Christians. We have to let our light shine. Our faith needs to impact people. James believes this. He just doesn't teach it. He believes it. He goes out preaching it. And in a few years, probably sooner than he thought, James would lose his life. A crowd would get angry at James on a Saturday afternoon. And that crowd would take James from his home. They would take him from his family. And they'd take him out into the town square. And they would proceed to stone James. And James, the oldest brother of Jesus, would die by being stoned. He believed what he was saying. He was saying, it's time to get it. We have to go out and we have to be who Jesus called us to be. And he did that. At the time, when James was talking to the church of Jerusalem, he's saying, you got to persevere. I know it's tough, but you got to persevere. James was specifically talking to them about one thing. And he was saying this, we have got to share the gospel. We have got to share the gospel with the Gentiles. We're not doing it, and we've got to do it. We're staying silent. We're keeping our faith to ourselves. We're scared to share our faith. We don't want to share our faith. We're counting the cost of sharing our faith. And Paul, in this letter, James, the one we read, he said, we got to get tough, and we got to start sharing the gospel. We have got to reach the Gentiles with the message and the ministry of Jesus Christ. But we as the church, we got to step it up. We got to do things that we've never done before. If you were to read the book of James this afternoon, it won't take you long. It's only 5 chapters. James is written to be read very quickly. Of all the gospel writers, it is said of James that James says less about the master, Jesus, than any other writer in the New Testament. But his speech is more like Jesus than the speech of any of them. So read the book of James. As you read the book of James, you're going to hear a lot of Jesus in James. A lot of Jesus. It's one of those things we call divine irony. James, in his letter, he wants to reiterate to the church some things. He wants to make sure they're getting it right. And that's why he's calling them to wake up. He says, the poor will inherit the kingdom of God. The poor. He said, the persecuted are the blessed. He said, the deeds of mercy reflect faith in Jesus. He wants them to know this. These are his mega themes. He says, James doesn't want people to take faith in Jesus for granted. And wants them to quit discussing doctrines about Jesus and wants them to become doers of the words. He wants them to be more like Jesus. Yesterday, I was doing rounds in Detroit. As I went to Mack Avenue, I was going to turn a right to go to Harper Hospital to visit a member. There on Mack Avenue to the left was a homeless person. He had his sign and his whole setup. As I was in the traffic, I noticed a police officer pulled up and next to me. As the police officer pulled up to me, I noticed that police officer's presence kind of redirected the homeless person. So he got off the street and a message was sent. I went to the hospital and on my way in, there's a homeless person. As I drove out of Harper Hospital, along my journey, as I navigated my way out of Detroit, there would be many homeless people. And I'll be honest with you, I really didn't feel moved to do anything for any of them. I was, at one point, glad the police officer got the guy off the street. I thought he was dangerous, and I thought he might get hit or someone might swerve to avoid him. And I thought, someone's going to get in an accident, and that's dangerous. And I was glad the police officer got him off to the side. When I went to the hospital at Harper, there were some homeless people. And the security saw me. I had my suit jacket on, and, you know, security came out to greet me, and the guy greeted me and kind of made it known to the homeless people out there that I was under his care. He walked me into the hospital. I mean, my visits, I was appreciative of that security guy. I was glad he was there, and I was glad I didn't get asked for money. And as I drove away from Harper Hospital, I was like, man, wow, I just made my way up to Providence Hospital off M10 and made a visit, went up, got the visit done, and coming down on the elevator. As I got on the elevator, it was too late. The door had already closed, and I was already in transit. I was stuck on the elevator. I was stuck on an elevator with a guy who was in a wheelchair. And the thing that really spoke to me was just the stink. I mean, just smelled really bad. And I was overcome by the smell. It was really his smell that drew my attention to him. And in noticing how bad he smelled, I looked at him in the wheelchair and he had no legs. No legs. His name was Michael. And I said, God, you know, just, I don't know if this is going to help any of you feel better about yourselves or not, but I'll be honest with you. I'll be honest. I mean, God, what do I have to do? I'm just trying to get to hospitals. I'm just trying to visit people. I'm just trying to help. But this is just too much. I mean, homeless people, hospital visits. I got another hospital. I can't handle this, God. I mean, can you take care of Michael for me? His name was Michael. Michael wheeled himself around in front of me so I couldn't get off the elevator. I was stuck on the elevator with Michael. And I thought, well, Michael's a pro. Upper hand goes to Michael. I was praying in my heart. I said, God, where's security when you need them? I had security at Harper. I had security when I walked into this hospital. God, where's security when you need them? Where is somebody when you need them? It's just me and Michael on that elevator. And I just like, what do I do? What do I do? I'm just stuck. My heart's not being moved. I mean, I'm sorry. I'm sure there's a big, long story here. But what do I do? And God said, well, you know what to do. You've done it plenty of times. God said, you can look at him and say, I'm praying for you. And, you know, I went down the index of things that I've done in those situations. And I don't think any of them have been wrong. But I know what to do in those situations. I thought about this. Now I got to preach tomorrow. I'm on an elevator. I'm like, I got to preach about James. And I got to tell people that James is telling them to go out and act out your faith and be doers of the word and wake up and start loving people and start doing things you've never done before. And I looked at Michael. Because he introduced himself. I said, Michael, I'm going to give you some money. It's not symphony. It's not from sympathy. It's not guilt money. I'm going to give you some money. And I hope that you're able to get a good lunch with what I'm going to give you. He said, but I want to give you something more than money. And I want to give you something more than lunch. He looked at me and said, what's that? I said, I want to give you hope. I want you to know, God loves you. Truly does. You're a child of God. And I want you to know something, Michael. I said, what's that? I said, I want you to know, it's not the end for you. This isn't the end for you. Your life is more than this. Your eternity is more than this. You're a child of God and he loves you. He's not going to abandon you. And Michael, in the eternity that he promises us, he's going to promise you as his child, you're going to walk again. You're going to have legs. It's not the end. Don't give up. It's not the end of your story. Just a part. But you're going to walk. So much more than this. James writes a letter. And James is writing this letter because his heart just wants us to wake up. His heart just wants us to get it. As Jesus probably says, I'm writing this letter not because I have to. I'm writing this letter because I want you to hear my heart, and I want you to be the church, and I want you to stand out, and I want you to go out, and I want you to love people. Start loving people. Start sharing the love of Christ with people. Start telling people about God, but start doing it. Stop just being, holding yourself back and protecting yourself, and just give to people. James says, true faith transforms lives. Your faith has to transform others' lives. If my faith is not transforming others' lives, it's not faith. If my faith in that elevator did not impact Michael, if it didn't help change his heart and his life, it's not faith. I have to do something for him, not $5 or $10. I need to do something for him to impact his life. James says this to church. He says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word, the one proclaimed this morning, the ones that you'll hear. Do not merely listen and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Do what Jesus has told you to do. And anyone who listens to Jesus' words and does them is truly, truly who Jesus wants them to be. May God's word, may God's purpose, may James' heartful admonition speak to ours. And may God's purposes become the purposes of our hearts this morning.